There are study guides on the back table there, if you like that. There are also brochures in the foyer and invites to the missions conference if you want to participate in making that known in the next couple weeks here. Come to the end of John 17. People go to great lengths to fulfill the wishes of a dying person. There have been some noticeable last requests in recent years. Jack Benny, the comedian, was married, and though his marriage was far from perfect, the day after Jack Benny's funeral, a florist delivered a single long-stemmed rose to his widow. She received another the next day and the next day and every single day after that for 9 years, because Jack Benny had left a provision in his will that provided money and instructions for a florist to deliver a rose to his wife every day until she died. Gene Roddenberry, the creator of Star Trek and inventor of the quote, to boldly go where no man has gone before, gave instructions that his ashes be scattered in space. And that was carried out in 1997. You probably don't know the name Frederick Bauer. He invented the Pringles can. He also was helpful in inventing the stackable chip. So when he died, he asked that his ashes be placed in a Pringles can. Charles Miller is probably my favorite of the ones I found. He loved practical jokes. So when he died in 1926, he bequeathed $500,000 to any Toronto woman who would produce the most offspring in the next 10 years. The result became known as the Great Stork Derby. Four winners emerged at the end of the at the end of the 10 years. They all tied for having 9 children and split the reward. We take seriously carrying out final requests. But it's not just recent years that we've done that. It's a practice that goes back to ancient times. You'll remember Joseph, who wanted his bones transferred out of Egypt to the promised land. You'll remember King David gave instructions for how to deal with two men who had caused him trouble during his life. And in John 17, we read Jesus' last recorded prayer before his execution. And in this prayer, he makes 4 requests. These are 4 requests of a dying man. We see the first request in verse 1 of John 17. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In verse 11, we see the second. He says, Holy Father, keep them. That is, keep my disciples in your name. Protect my disciples. Last week in verse 17, we read the third request, sanctify them in the truth. Keep them set apart from the world. And today we read the fourth and final request, as we see in verse 21, make them one. I'm going to focus on that last request because this is the climax of the prayer that was the climax of Jesus' life. We see 4 distinct points in this last part of Jesus' prayer from verses 20 through 26, but they all come together to form one request. In verse 21, we read that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Well, that's pretty clear. Jesus wants us all to be one. In verse 22, we see the second point, which says, the glory which you have given me, I have given them. Glory, as we've talked about before, is an attribute or a quality of someone or something. If you talk about your glory, you talk about something that's true about you. Here Jesus is talking about a very specific kind of glory, a very specific attribute. When he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. And what is that? Well, we read in the second part of verse 22, that they may be one, just as we are one. In verse 24, we see the third point. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. So make them one, give them the glory we share, and bring them together to be with me. Why? Verse 24 again, so that they may see my glory, which we've already established in this context. Glory means oneness, unity. So bring them to where I am talks about the importance of unity. Finally, in verse 26, Jesus prays in the fourth point here that we as his followers would have the love, the same love that is between the Father and the Son. Verse 26, I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them. Well, love was already established in verse 24 at the end. The glory which you've given me, for you loved me. So love is tied to glory, and glory in this context means oneness. And we understand this to be true because the very last words of verse 26, after talking about Jesus' desire that we share the love of Him and the Father, is, and I in them. So Jesus' dying request, the very last thing He prayed for before His execution, as far as we know, is that everyone who believed in Him, not just His disciples, because in verse 20 He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's you and me. His dying request was for everyone who believed in Him to be one. Let that sink in for a moment. Of all the things that Jesus could have asked for, He desired for us to be one. This text teaches us, the proposition there you can see, God desires that His people be one so that we can be and do in Christ to our fullest potential. This is a sobering prayer for us because we look around today and we look around through church history for the last 2,000 years and the church doesn't seem terribly united, does it? The idea of unity is an area that needs some attention. We're going to talk about that today, but before we talk about the implications of unity and what that all looks like today, we really need to understand what Jesus meant when He prayed for us to be one so that we can be serious about the right things and be motivated by the right reasons. So what did Jesus mean when He prayed that we would be one? The basic understanding, the most basic understanding that we see here is a connection to Christ, a relationship with Him. We see that in the passage as we see the word in recurring throughout the section. Let me read verses 20 through 26 and look at how many times Jesus talks about being in us or us in Him or etc. John 17:20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, relationship, and I in you, relationship, that they may also be in us. The in there talks about relationship, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. What does oneness mean? Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The recurring preposition in talks about relationship, love. It means knowing God and being known by Him. And we know that in order to be in Christ, we believe in Him. We trust in Him for salvation. We're born again. In fact, the actual word, when you read in the Bible about believing in Christ, it's a very specific preposition that's different than in. It's actually into. We believe into Christ. When something is into something else, there's connection there. There's relationship. So at the very basis of our unity, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're born again. Acts 4:32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." In 1 Corinthians 6, we're called members of Christ. It's said there that we're united to Christ, and we're united by virtue of the price that He paid for us on the cross. Church unity at its most basic meaning is salvation, being born again. And yet, as we read throughout the entire New Testament, the apostles who wrote about church unity developed specific terms to describe what Jesus prayed for. So Jesus talks about one as being relationship with Him. But the apostles who came later expanded upon that and gave us a bigger picture of unity. So I want to include that, even though it's away from our text for a little bit here. Before we get back to our text, we have to understand what Christian oneness is. Letter B in your notes there, you might be surprised. Church unity is not so much organizational unity. Think of an organization like Wahoo Bible Church. We're an organization. Or Converge Church, or whatever denomination you choose to, that's an organization. When we talk about church unity in the Bible, it's not so much saying that we all have to be a part of the same organization. Although we do see that. The church in Jerusalem was united organizationally. Acts 2:44. All those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. There was one church. You didn't have the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem and the Third Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem. You had the church in Jerusalem. So there was organizational unity there. That's what the Roman Catholic Church emphasizes. And like I said, it's not bad. It's just not the most important thing. You look at the Roman Catholic Church and it does have organizational unity all around the world. And yet, they have very diverse beliefs, so that when you meet a Roman Catholic person, you really don't know exactly what they believe, or if they're in line with the Pope, or if they even like this Pope, or they agree with this Pope. So they're organizationally united, but they don't all believe the same thing. So we talk about ideological unity, unity of doctrine. Letter C in your notes. But it's really, the unity that the apostles talk about is not really so much ideological unity that forms the basis of our unity. We do read of the importance of this. You can keep a bookmark there in John 17 and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, whence Jay read earlier. And you see there in Ephesians 4, 13 and 14. And actually, let me just read verse 11, because this is an important passage and I'm going to get the basis of it. And He gave some, God gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the building, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There's our ideological unity, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And it goes on to talk about how we all work together to be united and make a united church. This idea of doctrinal unity or ideological unity is what Protestants like to emphasize. We unite with people who are like-minded doctrinally. The trouble is that we don't often simply divide over the most essential or important doctrines sometimes, and most often we split over really silly things. Once you get started dividing, it's hard to stop. It's like being an activist. I mean, if you're an activist for a cultural cause, that's your job, and you just keep doing it. And when you've met your goal, well, you don't have anything else to do because you're an activist, or you have to find another goal or take it even further. And that's what we do in the church. We have an important doctrine, and then somebody disagrees. They don't, and we're impatient, and so we divide over that doctrine and divide over that tradition. And before you know it, we can't stop. What's interesting in the Bible is that in the key sections on church unity, Philippians, the whole book, Romans 14, 1 Peter 3, Romans 12, different places talk about church unity. Even when there's disagreements about the way things are done, even some doctrinal issues, even some traditions, Paul doesn't say, hey, you guys just need to agree on this doctrine. What he says to Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 2 is, you just need to get along. What he says to the people in Romans 14 is, so one guy considers this day important, the other guy considers that day important. You're all accountable to God. And that's not to say that doctrine isn't important. What it is to say is, there's something more foundational to unity than ideological unity. Again, this is all talking about those who have a relationship with Christ. We're not talking about people who deny that Jesus is God, or people who deny the Trinity, or people who don't believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. This is talking about doctrines beyond that. And the Bible just doesn't talk about that type of unity as the most important kind of unity. So what is the foundation to biblical unity? It has to do with the mind and the spirit, something inside us. Those places, Philippians, the whole book, specifically chapter 2, Romans 12, 1 Peter 3, when we talk about unity in those places, it refers to the mind. It refers to the spirit. So the first and really best place to go to talk about what it means to be united as a church is Philippians 2. And yes, we're going to get back to John 17, but we have to understand what oneness means from Jesus' perspective. In Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul talks to this divided church and says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, that is, if you're truly saved, is what he's saying. If you're truly together in Christ, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I want to draw a few words out of that text that we see recurring in other unity passages. I want to talk about those for a minute. The first one I want to talk about here is that one at the toward the end of verse 2, united in spirit. That word is a compound word that I think Paul just made it up because you don't really find that one anywhere else. It's together spirited. We are to be together spirited. That is, we have this inner unity by virtue of the fact that we're Christians. I might have told you before about a time I was studying at a subway far from here. And I'm studying the Bible. I'm reading it there. And this man comes up to me and he's got this big old smile on his face. And he says, you must be a Christian because I see you reading the Bible. And I say, yeah. He says, where do you go to church? And I told him. And I said, where do you go to church? He says, oh, I go to the Lutheran church here. I know a lot of Lutherans. I don't know that they're all followers of Christ, but this Lutheran was. And it was very evident that regardless of where he went to church, he had the same spirit of unity brought on by the Holy Spirit that I had. We're to have the same mind, it says earlier there in verse 2. This word is a little different than the other places in the Bible where you say same mind. I bring that up. It's not the exact same word, but it's the exact same concept. Elsewhere, you see a compound word. I have it there for you Greek people. I have it there for you in the notes. Homophrones. Phrones is, or phroneo, is mind or thinking. Homo, as we know, is same. So it's thinking the same thing. It's the same mind. In 1 Peter 3:8, Peter writes, to sum up, all of you be harmonious. That's the word. Be of the same mind. It has to do with your attitude. Not that you think the same thoughts necessarily, although as we study the Word of God, we're going to think the same thoughts, but it's more that we have the same attitude. If you have an attitude of, hey, we got to be together, and I have the attitude of, hey, we got to be together, that's going to make a lot of bridges that might have otherwise divided us. And it's going to help us carry on and continue to solve disagreements. Because you have the same mind of unity as I've got. You have the same attitude. And it's not just that we both want to get along. Letter G there in your notes is the word tepenophrones. It means humble-minded. We see that in verse 3 of Philippians 2. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So, part and parcel to having unity is not just that we both agree that unity is important, not just that we have the same spirit, but that we're humble with one another, so that even if there's a disagreement, we say, I can be patient with you, because I don't know everything for one thing, and I know how long it took me to get where I am, if I do have it right, so I can be patient with you, because I'm no better than you. And you're no better than me, so you can be patient with me. So more than an outward unity, it's an inner unity. And in Philippians 2, Jesus shows us the lengths to which He went to make us one. He says, have the same, in verse 5, have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Are you willing to die for unity? That idea of being humble, that humble-mindedness, that was never a word that Greek people used for themselves. That's like disgraceful. So in essence, what Paul is saying is, you should be so humble-minded that you are willing to be so low that it's disgraceful to you, that it's embarrassing to you. I will let the other person go first all the time, even if it makes me look weak and bad and whatever. Okay, back to John 17. Hopefully you're forming an idea, an opinion from the Bible of unity and what oneness means. John 17 gives us one other quality of unity, and it's a potential unity. All of the verbs that taught, well, I'm going to walk that back. I don't know if all the verbs, a lot of the verbs, many of the verbs there are in the subjunctive. They're not in the indicative, which if you're an English person, you know what that means. If you're not an English person, that basically means indicative verbs show statement of fact. They're one. That's not what it's saying. They're using a subjunctive, which shows potential. Jesus is saying that they may be one. Father, I pray so that they may become one. There's a time, and we'll look at it here, where he uses a tense of a verb that basically says, They've already started becoming one. Now help them keep becoming one into the future. Which is why we see, as Jay read earlier, that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is something that we're supposed to keep working at. So oneness is something that we have. It's something that is foundationally from the inside, not specifically organizationally, not even specifically ideologically beyond the essentials of the gospel. But it has to do with attitude. So that perhaps the reason we're not as united as we could be is because we don't have the right attitude. And because maybe one of the reasons we're not living up to our potential is because we aren't patient enough and hardworking enough to bring about the unity that needs to take place. Beyond this request, this desire for unity, Jesus gives us several implications. Four, I would count them, four implications of unity. So that when we strive for unity, these are the things that we'll see as we fulfill this dying man's requests, as God works through us. The first one's pretty clear. We see in verse 21 that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Our success at evangelism is specifically tied to our ability to be united with other believers in Jesus Christ. That's what it says, that the world may believe. Jesus prays it again in a little bit different way. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me. You know, churches are really good at banding together for building projects. We're really good at coming together over political and cultural causes. What do you think would happen if we bound ourselves together for the cause of the gospel with other people who held to a true gospel? What if we set aside our traditions, our distinctive doctrines, our preferences, and simply said, we want Christ to be made known here, so we will strive for unity with everyone else who so desires. I want to speak plainly, and if I speak out of turn, I'm glad to apologize, but this is very important, and I think it's very practical. We pray that God would give us a harvest of souls, but when it comes to unity, we are the second converged church of Wahoo, Nebraska. There it is. Meanwhile, area churches decline in number. Do we console ourselves that we have all of our I's dotted and T's crossed when it comes to doctrine? A number of years ago, we sat down for initial proceedings toward a united church with the other converged church in town. Before this, we had spent several weeks praying together. We had talked about what it would be like to come together and be one church. We had shared services together in the past, but when we sat down at our first meeting, when the leaders sat down together, we had our doctrinal distinctives and we were unwilling to budge. And they had their doctrinal distinctives and they were unwilling to talk about it. Meanwhile, how many people have gone to hell because they didn't hear a clear gospel message made all the more powerful by the fact that we're united in Christ? There are other believers in town, but they prefer one translation of the Bible over another. They believe in different demonstrations of the Holy Spirit. They have different traditions or different historical backgrounds. How many people have decided to go to a church outside of Wahoo because the churches inside Wahoo don't have the programs they want, or don't have the people that they like, or don't have the speakers or the preachers that they like? The church today reminds me of the book of Judges sometimes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was not a king. Or what about 2 Timothy 4:3? Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate teachers for themselves. I'm not talking about organizational unity. I'm not saying we all have to meet in the same building every Sunday. But what if, like a family, we discussed our doctrinal distinctives together? But when it came to the world, we put on a united gospel front to reach them. And in the end, even if we couldn't worship together on Sunday because of our distinctions, what if we preached the gospel together? And what if, because of our heart of unity, the more we talked about our doctrinal distinctives and the more we grew together and the more we were about the important aspect of evangelism, what if someday, eventually, there was one church in Wahoo? Do you think that would honor Jesus? Letter B in your notes, a second implication. Verse 23. Jesus prayed, "I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity." Perfected in unity. Perfected in unity there doesn't describe the type of unity. So it's not like we have perfect unity. That's not really what it's talking about. But there it's talking, I believe, about the result of unity. Unity begins with salvation. And as we mature in Christ, we grow in unity. As we saw already in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What would happen if we, instead of leaving over offenses or disagreements, what would happen if we stuck it out and talked it out and worked it out together? What if instead of creating dissensions and rallying people to our causes, we brought everyone together and took as long as it took to get to the bottom of things? Because we care so much about fulfilling the dying wishes of our Lord, whom we love supremely. I think also what verse 23 says there is that it's impossible for us to grow to maturity apart from the local church. Some people are so disgusted with the church, and I don't know their experiences, but they leave and they don't do church at all. Well, friends, you cannot grow to maturity apart from a local church. Well, it's nigh unto impossible. There's maybe a few exceptions if you're in prison or something like that. God is gracious. But really, you cannot. It's just not even logical, because we're told to practice the one another's. Love one another. Be patient with one another. Care for one another. Rejoice with one another. Mourn with one another. You cannot practice the one another's of Scripture without another one to practice with. Neither can we grow to maturity if we run away every time a church or a church member or another Christian does something we don't like, something that offends our sensibilities, or something that doesn't line up exactly with our doctrine. And I should have let my voice drop there because that was the end of the sentence. Something that doesn't exactly line up with our doctrine. Often people leave churches to find something bigger or better or more relevant. But do you know what's most helpful to a kid's spiritual growth and well-being? It's not that they have the programs. It's not that they have other kids their age. It's not that they have a fun and fancy church presentation, whether it be a worship team or an eloquent preacher or anything like that. That's not what's going to influence your kids to continue in Christ toward maturity. What's going to influence them is when you're faithful every day or every week, I should say, come into church, go into church, and you show them, this is our church, and we're going to stick it out with this church. And we're going to work because at this church, because this is the church that God has given us. They're going to see that commitment. I know God has been very gracious with me and my family, but that was something we tried to impress upon our kids. And God is very gracious, and they learned, my kids learned to love the church. I think God can do that with your kids too if you continue in prayer and teaching them to love Christ according again to His grace. Unity leads to maturity. Verse 22, unity exposes us to the glory of God. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And there we're talking about the unity, but we're also talking about the Trinity, right? Because the unity we have is the same unity that the Trinity has. That's what it says. How many people here understand how the Trinity works? Doesn't this passage seem to indicate that if we were more united, we would understand better how the Trinity works? How can we understand the Trinity when we can't even get human relationships right? Seems to be what Jesus is saying. You know, the Trinity, while amazing in itself, is actually not that complicated. You have three persons who have, they're distinct persons. They have the same thoughts, the same love, same desires, same attributes, but they're three distinct persons, and yet they're one God. It's not the only time in the Bible that that we read of more than one thing being called one. Husbands and wives are one flesh. The church, being many, is one body. So we have the framework in our minds so that what Jesus is saying here is we can understand the glory of the Trinity the more and better we are united to one another. The fourth implication there is an eternal connection to Christ. Look at verses 24 and 26. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Not only does the United Church understand God, but we anticipate together the prospect of being with Christ and experiencing the same love that He has had with the Father from beginning, before the beginning, forever. We can have that same love. There are so many hurting people out there. There are so many people who have not grown up in a Christian context, or even if they have, they watch television, and television tells them that love equals sex. And they see the way people on television are having sex and they say, oh, that must be love, so I'm going to go after that. We live in a world where love is defined by something selfish. We really don't distinguish anymore the difference between I love pizza and I love my spouse. I love pizza because of what pizza gives to me and does for me. And a lot of people are loving their spouses and their family members that same way. I love you because of what you do for me. And this is a different kind of love. It's a sacrificial love. And what if people understood that the love we have in Christ and the love we have for them isn't because I'm trying to get something out of you, but because I want you to have what I have. That is an implication of being united, because that's what happens when we're united, or that's how we become united even. We love each other sacrificially. Well, we see that the main point here is obviously what? That Jesus wants us to be one. He wants us to be united. We see that it's an internal thing, a potential thing that we're working toward. We see that there are four implications: evangelism success, maturity, understanding the glory of God, and an eternal connection, a love connection to Christ and the Father. In conclusion, I ask the question, why so much division? We see all the potential for unity and the implications of oneness. We claim to love Christ above all else. Why don't we see the unity for which Jesus prayed? Well, the Bible gives us several answers for that. And even though our time is waning, I want to take just a few minutes and look at some of these different types of disunity that we see. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think this is important for us to consider, because it might get to the heart of why we're struggling with unity in some respects. The first type of unity is division, disunity because of fleshliness. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. "And I, brethren," the Apostle Paul says, "could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" When the flesh gets involved and we start taking offense and we won't forgive and we start acting like natural people who don't know Christ, that's when division happens. It's interesting here that Paul doesn't say, he doesn't call them natural men. In the book of Corinthians, natural means unsaved. So there's the natural man who's unsaved. And there's the spiritual man who is saved. But there's also the fleshly man who is saved, but he's not yet spiritual as he should be. He's thinking with the flesh. So these are true Christians who are divided, if you know the story of Corinthians, over which leader they claim as their own. Peter or Paul or Jesus or Apollos or whoever. Those are fleshly considerations. We shouldn't divide over fleshly things. In Ephesians 4:13, as we've already seen, you don't need to turn there because I have the verse for you somewhere there in your notes. There's division because of immaturity. You know what happens when you get a bunch of sinners together who all came to Christ at a different point in life and are all different ages? We're going to be at a different maturity level. Some of us are going to be baby Christians. Some of us are going to be mature Christians. Some of us are going to be older Christians who are still baby Christians or immature Christians because we didn't devote the time we should have to growing in Christ. And we have all of these different levels of maturity. And we really need to employ patience with one another until we attain the unity that's according to the measure of Christ, the unity of the faith, as we read about in Ephesians 4:13. Incidentally, you see there in Ephesians 4 that this maturity is offset by an active and attentive church leadership who's able to equip and train followers of Christ. So we as church leaders, the elders, the deacons, if you have a Bible study, if you're a church leader, your key to working out this division or this disparagement of maturity. We grow together as we continue together. Finally, there's a third type of division, and that's division out of necessity. For all the importance of unity, the Bible does talk about there being a type of division that is necessary. A church that is organizationally united might have some people come in who are unbelievers. They might be the tares or the goats that Scripture talks about. They might be the leaven in the lump that influences negatively the church. And God has placed these people here so that the importance of unity can be emphasized as we deal with those people who don't know Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. Do I have it there for you in your notes? Yeah, look at it there. Paul wrote to the same Corinthian church, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." That's interesting, isn't it? There's going to be divisions in the church, because not everybody in the church belongs to the church. The tares have to grow up for a while, and once we see them in maturity, we realize that's not wheat, that's tare, Got to deal with that. Hopefully they come to faith in Christ at that point. But if they don't, we let them go because they don't belong here. And they know they don't belong here. Titus 3, 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes, disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable, worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about people who hold to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these. By way of application, let me just be real frank again. We say we love Jesus. You say you love Jesus. But how are you doing on the unity front? Even enemies have been known to take dying requests seriously. So how are we doing with the request made of Christ concerning us who say we love Him the most? Let's preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you love Jesus, will you work hard with me to be united with others who love Jesus? I'm going to pray in just a minute. The worship team is going to sing a song, an old song. John Fawcett, I believe, is the composer, author of the song. Blessed be the tie that binds. Now, it's really interesting. It's a bit ironic. John Fawcett came to Christ because an Anglican priest shared the gospel with him. He became a Baptist minister. And yet today we find Blessed Be the Tie That Binds in Presbyterian and Methodist hymnals. So take that for what it's worth. I think it shows that we have some work to do when it comes to church unity. But I also think that he's right in the sense that there is a tie that binds us together that's deeper than an organization. It's deeper than our preferences. It's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, man, we've made a mess of your dying request. And I don't know that I have all the answers about how to overcome that. But Father, I know that I want to try. And so I pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to fulfill your Son's last prayer. Give us great wisdom so that we fulfill the Spirit, we fulfill the desire, and we live it out in ourselves. And whether anybody wants to be united with us, Lord, please, Father, give us a spirit of unity that honors Christ. Amen.